tonight we're going to have another message from the Bible. We're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I hope that you'll turn there with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy 2. And I want you to also grab Acts chapter 6 in your hand, okay? 2 Timothy is getting towards the back of your Bible. The book of Acts is right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, and then the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. We're actually going to go to Acts 6 first, okay? So we're going to look at that first. So just put your bookmarker in 2 Timothy 2. But in a few weeks, let's see, we're still in June, right? Barely, all right. In July, here in a few weeks, we're going to have what we call deacon nominations. And that's deacon. There's two offices Paul lists in the New Testament church, and that's pastor, or the Bible also uses the term elder or bishop, uses those synonymously for the same office. And then there's the office of deacon. And the office of deacon was instituted for practical purposes, even though the word's not really used. We see the institution of the concept in Acts 6, and that's what I want you to look at with me. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring, griping, complaining, if you will, of the Grecians, the Grecian widows, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So we've got all Jews here, but we've got Grecian Jews, and then you've got true, you know, Hebrew of the Hebrews, that Jews. And in verse 2, you've got this conflict, because the Grecian Jews felt like that their widows were being neglected in favor of the Hebrew widows, and the Hebrew widows were getting preferential treatment over the Grecian Jewish widows. Do you think that kind of stuff ever goes on today in churches? All right, not here, amen, not at Crossroads. But look at verse 2. "Then the 12 meaning Peter, James, John, and then, you know, there's 12 that Jesus called. Judas Iscariot is gone, of course. He hung himself after he betrayed the Lord. And so here again, you know, we have Matthias, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, being called one of the 12. Matthias was definitely one of the 12, okay? And they appointed him in the beginning of Acts, and after that, it's the 12 again, not the 11. So the 12, we got then the 12. So Peter, James, John, Matthias, all of them, okay? The 12 apostles, look at verse 2, called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Isn't that interesting? This morning what I brought out, how disciple, we see that, and then in Acts 21, that phrase disappears, and you never see it again in any of Paul's writings. It's kind of interesting. But he says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it doesn't make sense, that we, the apostles, who were the leaders of that of the local church there, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." What does that mean? In other words, it doesn't make sense that we should leave our study of the word and go out and, you know, go out and serve the widows. He said that doesn't make sense. We've got a task here at hand. We've got a calling. We've got something very important, and that is we've got to study the word so we can feed the church and feed the flock. Okay, verse 3. Here's how they solve the problem. "Wherefore, brethren," okay, tells the church, "look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost." They give evidence of spirit fullness in their life, and they give evidence of wisdom. So they're spirit-filled wise men. It's not just they're a good old boy, not just, oh, they're funny or people like them. No, they're full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of wisdom. Now look at the rest of the verse. "Whom we," the apostles in the context, the leaders of the church there, whom we may appoint over this what? What's the last word? Business. All right? So you've got a problem in the early church, and they said, hey, here's what we need to do. Let's get seven men that are full of the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you're full of the Holy Spirit, are you going to have a servant's heart? Yes. So let's get seven men full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may appoint over this business. So the people are going to basically take seven men, they're going to boil it down, then they're going to bring it to the apostles, okay? And the apostles then are going to appoint them over this business. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves, the apostles, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Do y'all think that's important for pastors to do those two things? Huh? Very important, isn't it? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Look at verse 5. It lists the seven men. It says the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, and then boom, it lists them. Verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, the apostles, notice, they laid their hands on them. The result, verse 7, is that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And now it's going to actually list one of the guys there, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that plan worked, yes or no? Come on, a little louder. Did it work? Yes. All right, here we have the beginnings of this function of what we call a deacon. So what does the word deacon mean? What does the word deacon mean? It's like the little boy who said, oh, he told his pastor, daddy, he says, oh, dad, he said, you mean you got to stay after church for demons meeting again? They're not demons, amen? Deacons. What is a deacon? Well, if you look up the word deacon, it's the word that we get the word minister for, or servant. So a deacon, the word deacon, if you look it up, it literally means one who serves tables. It's a servant, or one who runs errands, rather. Serves tables is here, but same idea. One who runs errands. It's a servant. Now that's different than the 21st century American mindset. If you've ever been in churches much, you know that the concept that a lot of people have of deacons is that a deacon is someone in the church that does four things. They sit in committee meetings. They keep a close eye on the pastoral staff and keep them in line. They receive complaints and gripes from the people. You know, the deacons are like the complaint department of the church, you know. And then number four, deacons make decisions concerning the future and the direction that the church should take. The ironic thing about it is I don't believe you could prove any of those four things from the Bible. Not a one of them. Not a one of those four things do you see in the Bible for a deacon. Never do you see that they're sitting in committee meetings, keeping an eye on the pastors, receiving complaints, setting the direction of the church. None of that. The word deacon means servant. Deacons are men that are dedicated servants. They're ministers for the Lord. They minister for the Lord. They minister to others. And they really have a burden to want to help ease the burden of the pastors. And they really have a strong desire to want to be a blessing to the pastors, to help take a load off of them. They want to provide a support system for the pastors. Why? Because they got such a burden that they want the Word of God to go forth. They want the Word of God to be taught. They want the pastors to have quality time to study the Word so they can feed the flock of God and feed them. And they have such a burning for that. And so they are there to serve. They're there to do things that are necessary in the life of a local church so that it can take a load off of the pastors, so that the pastors then can pray and can seek the Lord and seek the Lord for direction, seek the Lord for wisdom from the Bible so they can feed the flock of God and give them the food that they need. And so this is what a deacon is all about. And so I want you to be thinking as I'm talking, because when we do deacon nominations, that's the kind of men you're looking for. See, you're looking for men to serve as deacons who have that kind of a heart, who really desire to serve. They just want to serve. They want to serve. They want to help out the pastors, and they want to do everything they can to try to be a blessing and a help and take that load off and be that support system that's necessary. But you know, when we talk specifically about the characteristics of a deacon or a servant of the Lord, what does a servant of the Lord look like? What does a servant of the Lord act like? You know, and that's a great question. Now, I want you to do this. I want you to keep your bookmarker here in Acts 6 and go back to 2 Timothy. And on your way to 2 Timothy, grab 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Does anybody know where 1 Timothy is located? It's right before 2 Timothy. Good. We got some sharp folks here. Amen. Look at verse 8. It says, 1 Timothy 3:8, likewise must the deacons be, and by the way, he just got done talking about bishops, pastors up above that. Now he's going to turn to the deacons, and he says in verse 8, likewise, by the way, there's like 16, 17 requirements for the pastor, and it's been a while since I counted. I think there's 11 for the deacons. So the qualifications of a bishop are more stringent, but there are qualifications to be a deacon. And in verse number 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, money. They can't be greedy people. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. And let these also first be, what's that next word? Proved. They got to have a proven track record that they are. That doesn't just mean they've been around a long time. All right? When it says they're proved, that's talking about being spiritually proven. Well, what do you mean, proved? In other words, proven that they have a servant's heart. Proven that they truly desire to want to serve and be a blessing, and they're behind the pastoral staff and real supportive and just want to be a help, want to be a blessing. They're proven. They've been proven. They didn't just come to the church, or, you know, it isn't the idea, well, they've been around 12 years, but they've never really serve. No, they're proven, all right? And then it says, let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives. That's interesting. He mentions the wives here. He says the wives must be grave. It's kind of interesting that he doesn't mention the bishop's wife, but he does the deacon's. That's interesting to me. You say, why is that? I don't know. But I'm gonna think about that. But it says that even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. You know, they ought to have a house of people that love the Lord under their roof. They're able to lead their family to love Jesus Christ and to serve Him. Look at verse number 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree in great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A lot of times, like I said, we think of a deacon as, well, they need to be real smart with finances, and they need to be very, you know, just they need to be really good with this or that. And this is the qualifications. And they need to be sharp, yes, in the spiritual sense, that they've got a servant's heart, They're proven. Their wife is faithful. Their children, their household loves Christ. They set an example at home in a way that their children want to follow Christ. And these are the things that Paul mentions. Now, this is what he says. Now, go over to 2 Timothy, all right, chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look down here at verse number 24. It says, and the servant of the Lord. Well, this is a great text because that's what a deacon is. A deacon, we said, means servant. The servant of the Lord, a deacon, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him, by the devil, at his will. So here Paul, in this section, he says the servant of the Lord must. Verse 24. He said, man, if you want to be a servant of the Lord, this is what you got to do. This is how you got to be. So in this section of God's Word, he's telling us this is what a servant of the Lord looks like. And I see three areas here in this text that Paul covers that I want to cover tonight and go over with you. The servant of the Lord, number one, must be doctrinally pure. Now, we back in 1 Timothy 3, you remember what we read? Where it said that a deacon has to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's speaking of doctrinal purity. You see, when we talk about doctrine, doctrine simply refers to a person's beliefs. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about the church? What do you believe about the role of a pastor? What do you believe about the role of a deacon? What do you believe about heaven? What do you believe about hell? What you believe is your doctrine. Paul says, the servant of the Lord. In fact, look up at verse number 14. Let me show you something here. Same chapter, verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. Look at this. That they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Verse 15 is that great verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But now look at verse 16, but shun. Okay, verse 15 is what you ought to be doing as a servant of the Lord. Verse 16, but shun, don't do this, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, man, the servant of the Lord doesn't just run his mouth about anything and everything, but he studies the Word of God. He's a student of the Word. He rightly divides the Word of God. The servant of the Lord derives his doctrine. He derives his belief system from one source, and that is the Word of God. This book is the servant of the Lord's final authority. This book, that's your final authority right there. Rightly divided. Remember, you can stand on the Word and be dead wrong. In fact, Paul gives an example here, we'll look at it in a minute, of two guys in this chapter that were standing on the Bible, but they were not rightly dividing it. And so that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about standing on the Word and rightly dividing it doctrinally. You say, oh, Brother Dan, Pastor Dan, here you go again, talking about doctrine again. And you know what? People say, I just think churches need to put aside all that talk about doctrine. We just need to all come together because we all believe in the same God. Well, it's like the lady who left one church and went to another church. And the lady made the comment. She said, well, they believe different doctrine. She said, but I don't get into all that. I don't believe in doctrine. You all know how stupid that is, right? I don't believe in doctrine. What's doctrine? It's your beliefs. You know, so by saying she doesn't believe in doctrine, she's saying she does believe in doctrine, right? Because doctrine is what you believe. So if you don't believe in doctrine, then you do have a doctrine. Your doctrine is you don't believe in doctrine, right? So she's got doctrine. And anyway, I don't know if I may. I can't even understand what I said right there. So don't worry about it if you didn't get it either, because I didn't get it. But let me ask you a question. When Paul here is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God to his son in the faith, Timothy. Did Paul think doctrine was important? Yes. Go, let me just real quickly just show you, just stay right here in this passage, in this portion. Go to 1 Timothy 1. I'm just going to real quickly just show you a couple quick verses. 1 Timothy 1:3. All right? Look at it with me. I just want to emphasize how important doctrine is. Look at 1 Timothy 1:3. It says, as I besought thee, said, Timothy, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Okay, when I went into Macedonia, why'd he leave Timothy there? Look at it. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other. And say it with me. What? He said, I left you there to make sure those people don't teach any other doctrine other than what you've gotten from me. Look at 1 Timothy 4. Okay, chapter, and we're going to go real quick here. Chapter 4, verse 6. He tells Timothy again, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of what kind of doctrine? Good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I said this, I don't know, a couple months ago. I said, if there's good doctrine, that means there has to be what? Bad doctrine. Are there bad beliefs out there? Man, just turn on the TV. Channel surf, right? Channel surf. And just, go through the religious networks. You'll see plenty of bad doctrine. Turn on the radio. Go to the bookstore. You say, you mean the Christian bookstore has books that aren't doctrinally sound? Yeah. Yeah. You take your pick. You go in a Christian bookstore, get whatever you want. But here's the thing. If there's good doctrine, there's bad doctrine. And in fact, if you want to know what bad doctrine is, look up at verse 1, same chapter. Chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith meaning sound doctrine there, giving heed to seducing spirits and, what's that last phrase? Doctrines of devils. So are there beliefs out there that Satan wants people to believe? Yeah. In church? Yes. If you've got 90% truth and 10% error, that's dangerous, right? I mean, if I give you a drink and it's 90% lemonade and 10% cyanide, you want to drink it? No. A little bit of error mixed in with truth is very dangerous. Why? Because it looks so good that people will bite on it. They'll bite the hook. You know, they don't realize there's a hook in it, and so they bite it, and there's a hook. Man, doctrine's important. You know what I mean? It's really important. Look down at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Verse 13, till I come, he tells Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Give attendance. In other words, pay attention to it. Chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders, and again, that's synonymous with pastors or bishops. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So that word honor is the word we get honorarium. Especially they who labor. Notice what a pastor should be doing. That he says there are pastors who labor in the word and what? Doctrine. That's a very important thing. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So there is a doctrine that'll lead you to godliness. Right? Verse 4. But if someone's not teaching that, he says he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising. Let me ask you something. Look at the end of verse 4. Do you think there are churches that would be characterized by stripes of words, envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings? Does that characteristic of some churches? You know why? Many times it's bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. That's what it leads to. Look at 2 Timothy. Okay, go to the next book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. He tells Timothy, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Notice the very first thing he tells Timothy. He says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for... What's the first thing Paul says the Bible's profitable for? Your belief system. Doctrine. What you believe. It's profitable to be able to lay for you a solid belief system. Hey, and I know Pastor Rob, wherever he's right there, would agree with me. Is it important that our teenagers have a solid belief system? Huh? Why? Why do they need a solid biblical belief system? Well, because that's going to affect how they act, correct? They're going to make decisions based on their belief system, right? It's very important what you believe. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. He tells Timothy, with all long suffering. And he says he's to preach the word with all long suffering and what? Doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, give us something that will be pleasing to our ears. We want to go to church. We just want to go to church, and we want to feel good. And we want to be able to go, be entertained, have some cotton candy, you know, and be able to go home and feel good about it and ease our conscience. He says, the time's going to come, Timothy, when people aren't going to want to hear sound doctrine. They just want something that's going to kind of tickle their ears, you know. And he said, no, sir, buddy, you keep preaching the word. You be instant in season and out of season. In other words, preach the word when it's popular. Preach the word when it's not popular. Stick with the word of God, rightly divide it, and teach doctrine. It's very important. Back in chapter 2, he names two guys that weren't doing that. By name. Look at verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, and their word will eat as doth a canker. That word canker is the word we get gangrene in English. And that's the Greek word that we get gangrene. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. I told my rightly dividing class this last couple semesters ago. It wasn't that these guys were unbiblical. It wasn't that they were saying, we don't believe the Bible. We don't believe in Jesus. Paul names these guys by name and says, you know what? What they're teaching is like gangrene, and it's dangerous. But these were not Christ-rejecting men. These weren't infidels. These weren't atheists. These were guys who believed in the Bible. They believed in Jesus Christ. They believed in the resurrection. He said, they said the resurrection is past. And what he's talking about, they were teaching that the resurrection of the body of Christ, the church, has already happened. Well, if the resurrection, remember this morning about the rapture? That's our resurrection. So if the rapture's already happened, and if the resurrection of the body of Christ has already occurred, then that means I'm living when? We're in the day of the Lord, man. We're in the time of wrath, right? And Paul here names these two guys. It's not that they weren't standing on the word. It's that they weren't rightly dividing the word. And that's why he said up in verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then he gives you an example of two guys that weren't doing that. How were they not rightly dividing? They were off on the resurrection. They were misplacing it in the wrong time period. And it's interesting that these guys are teaching false doctrine. And in verse 19, look at it with me. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from what, church? Iniquity. And the iniquity in the context is false doctrine. We think of iniquity as, you know, some kind of gross sin we're involved in. The iniquity there in the context is false teaching, false doctrine. Paul's attitude was not, well, you know, Hymenaeus and Philetus, these guys are a little off on the resurrection, but that's all right. Let's just celebrate what we have in common. Let's just put aside our differences. No, he realized that these guys were doctrinally off and they were undermining people's faith because they were off. A deacon must be doctrinally pure. A servant of the Lord must be doctrinally pure. They understand about rightly dividing God's word, and they practice that. Number two, the servant of the Lord must be not only doctrinally pure, listen, they must be morally pure. Look at verse 20. It says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth." Well, gold and silver isn't perishable. Wood and earth are. He says some to honor, that's the silver, gold and silver, some to dishonor. Verse 21, he says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." If we are saved, each one of us is a vessel of the Lord, right? Correct? Does the Holy Spirit live inside of us? Yes, we're a vessel of the Lord. We are His vessel. Now, we're either a vessel of honor or we're a vessel of dishonor, but we're a vessel of the Lord. Now, we are a vessel of gold and silver or we're a vessel of wood and earth. How can we be a vessel of honor? Well, he said, "If a man therefore purge himself from these." So we purge ourselves. Well, from what? What do I purge myself from? In context, wrong thinking. Wrong doctrine, you know, a mouth that's full of profane and vain babblings, wrong attitudes, from a life of ungodliness, a life of iniquity. That's the context here. In fact, look down at verse number 22, and what's that verse say? It says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Flee youthful lusts. Now, is that just talking about teenagers in that verse? No. It's not that just young men can commit those lusts. Many old men are still in bondage to youthful lust, right? And so flee youthful lust. That's to everybody, not just the teen group. Flee them. So the idea there is moral purity. Remember Joseph, right? Remember what Joseph did? And the Bible, can I see your sweater real quick? And the Bible says, All right. And he had a coat of many colors, and that is not a coat, that is one color. That's brown, all right? But he had that coat on, and you remember Potiphar's wife came to him, and she was trying to seduce him into sin. And what did he do? What does the Bible say? "Come here, honey. Try to seduce me, baby." All right. So she's coming after him, and she grabbed a hold of him. Go ahead. We're married. Go ahead. Grab hold. And she grabbed a hold of him, and the Bible says that he was so morally pure that he left and he fled. And when he fled, she had a hold of him, and she had that coat of many colors in her hand. But man, he skedaddled out of there. He's like a scalded hog, man. Out of there, you know? Out of there, baby. 50-yard dash. Amen? I'll get back to you later. I won't be fleeing, all right? But yeah, I mean, he's out of there. That's the idea there. I don't know about you, but when I hear "flee youthful lust," I think about Joseph. To me, he's the ultimate example of a guy, young man, who fled youthful lust. Now, there's another part of that, though. Look at verse 22, and what does the rest of that verse say? "Flee also youthful lust, but follow." So there's some things I need to be doing. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of what kind of heart? A pure heart. What did we read about a deacon earlier? It said a deacon must be blameless. It said that a deacon should be proved being found blameless. It said that a deacon should be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of money. He's morally pure. He's got a pure heart. When your heart's pure, what happens? Well, look at verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. And then what's that next word there? Sanctify. What does that mean? That means simply set apart. When a deacon, a servant of the Lord, when God sanctifies you, that means that God sets that man or woman apart. Why? Well, look at the end of the verse. Sanctified me. That means he's fit for the master's use. And so now God's able to use this man in marvelous ways. And then look at the end of verse 21. Prepared. He's prepared, man. He's prepared unto every, and what's the last two words? Are y'all with me tonight? Say amen. Good work. You are now prepared to do a good work for God. And what does that mean? Well, verse 22, you call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you just call on God's name freely. You call on God's name freely. The servant of the Lord must be doctrinally pure, morally pure, and then the last thing I want to give you is this. A deacon or a servant of the Lord must be socially pure. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that he's a man who's right in his dealings with others. He's right in his horizontal relationships. See, if we're right this way, should we be right this way? Yeah. And if I'm not right this way, there's something wrong here. Or there's something wrong with my belief system, which was point number one. Because if I think it's okay to not be right this way, then I got a messed up belief system. I'm not doctrinally pure. I'm not rightly dividing the word. If I think and if I've excused the fact I'm not okay this way in my horizontal relationships, then there's something either wrong this way or there's something wrong here in my mind with my doctrine, my belief system. You see, verse 24, look at it with me. It says, and the servant of the Lord. We said that's what the word deacon means, servant. It says the servant of the Lord must not, and look at that next word there. It's the word strive. You know what that means? It means that he's not always out to win an argument. He's not out always picking a fight, always always trying to needle or trying to pick a fight or trying to be argumentative. The servant of the Lord is not out to win arguments, but his passion is to win souls for Jesus Christ. And you know, it's a blessing to me. Just to share this with you personally, such a blessing to me to be able, this morning we got in a room and saw some of our deacons on their face begging the Lord to save souls in the 11 o'clock service. And I just want you all to know, you three that got saved this morning, that we had some deacons back here begging the Lord to save your soul today. And that blesses my heart. Because that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. It's about seeing souls come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the servant of the Lord, man, is all about that. He's all about wanting souls to be saved. Wanting people to come to Christ. I'm going to tell you something, folks. When you hear about souls being saved, or you hear about Clinton, I said in my prayer this morning with these guys back here, I said in my prayer, I was praying for Clint, And I was praying for Clint and praying for Kendall and all their workers over there in the children's ministry. And I said in my prayer, I said, Lord, probably the most important thing that will go on this property this morning is what's taking place in those kids' classes. Because those kids have their whole life in front of them. And I said, Lord, help them to receive your word. Help them to take it in, receive it, accept it, believe it. And then we got the report, 6 precious children trusted Christ. Some of them came in on the bus. Let me tell you something. If that doesn't do anything at all to excite you, something's wrong. You know what I'm saying? Something's real wrong with that. If that doesn't just light your fire, and I mean get you juiced to hear that, that I mean, we've seen 9 souls saved in the last 2 weeks. Man, that's not even counting. I mean, there's some others through the membership meeting process that got saved. Probably a dozen people in the last couple of weeks have gotten saved. Man, that ought to just excite you, you know? But, you know, a deacon is right this way. He's right socially. He's socially pure. Doctrinally pure, he's morally pure, but he's socially pure. He's not out to strive. He's out to help create unity. That passage we read in Acts 6:1, what happened? Those 7 men in Acts were implemented to help solve a problem. And one of the things I really believe is I believe that deacons should help solve problems, not create problems. You see, the office was instituted to help solve people problems. To help create unity in the church, which, by the way, look at verse 24. Verse 23 says, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." And then it talks about in meekness, instructing those. So what does that mean? Well, a deacon isn't flying off the handle. He's not short-tempered. He's not soon angry, as the Bible says. He's not impatient with people, but he's gentle. He's meek. It's not meekness doesn't mean weakness. It's not, no, he's a strong man, but he's meek. He doesn't have to go around showing his strength. He's meek. He's got a meekness about him. And if people don't understand, he doesn't get mad, he instructs. It says in meekness instructing. See? And that's what, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and notice there the qualifications of a deacon. It says there in verse 8, it says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave," and then that's interesting. What is that next phrase, qualification? It says a deacon cannot be what? Double-tongued. That means that he's not over here talking about somebody behind their back. He's not over here saying things to another deacon, or over here saying things to someone else in the church. No, he's transparent. He's not double-tongued. I like that phrase, double-tongued. Don't you get the idea of someone with a pitchfork for a tongue right there? You know? And just digging, you know, digging people. Man, that's just not what it's about. That's not what the body of Christ is about. Verse 11. Look at 1 Timothy 3:11. It says, "Even so must their wives be grave." And then again, the tongue is mentioned here. It says the deacon's wife should not be a what? Slanderer. So what's it saying? The servant of the Lord loves people and tries to help people. The servant of the Lord is not cynical, not rude or obnoxious, arrogant, and unapproachable. But a servant of the Lord brings unity and is out to bring harmony to the body of Christ. There's a song, I'm going to have Miss Rochelle come, and there's a song that we do, and I want you to play it real quick for us. It's called, what's it called? Bind Us Together. I went blank. Play it real quick. Just play through it and listen. Just a second. I think I can play that better.
Wait, can I get it on my phone?
Here we go. Ready? Bind up. us together with cords that cannot be broken. Isn't that pretty? What are you holding your ears for? What are you doing? Which one did y'all like better, huh? Would y'all agree with me hers was harmonious? Would y'all agree with me mine was... Jan, it was a mess. You know what? Here's the thing, and this is the point of the illustration, okay? Is that the servant of the Lord is not out to create in symbolism what I just created. But a servant of the Lord wants harmony. He wants the people of God to be together. A deacon wants so much for there to be harmonious relationships within the body of Christ. Wants endeavors. You know, the Bible says we endeavor to keep the unity of the peace. It's something we're real proactive about. And a deacon is like really proactive about it. You know, he wants so much to have harmony. He wants sweet relationships. He wants the pastors and deacons to just be harmonious. He wants the church body to be harmonious. And if there's ever a problem like what I created on the piano right there, he's out to try to get everything back in harmony, get everything back together in unity. Let's sing that song. Ready? Can you play it for us? I'm going to let you do it instead of me, all right? Sing it with me. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with love. Is that what a servant of the Lord does? Amen. He's in a right relationship. And this is, just stay right there because I'm done, Rochelle. If we summed it up, a servant of the Lord or a deacon, however you want to say it, is in a right relationship with others. He's in a right relationship with God. And he's in a right relationship with this book. And that's the threefold thing. See, are you a servant of the Lord? Are you a servant of the Lord? Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Tonight, are you a servant of the Lord? Think about that. Are you a servant of the Lord? Oh, this is the heart of a servant. I want to be right with the Lord, right with others, and right with that book. Let God speak to your heart tonight. You know, and as we think about nominating deacons in a few weeks, which I think will happen on a Wednesday night, but I want you to think about that because that's the kind of men that you want to be deacons or servants here in the local church. The kind of men like what we saw Paul describe as the servant of the Lord tonight.